On October 25th, 1999, a Learjet 35 took off from Orlando, Florida. That Learjet 35 looked very similar to the one on the screen. It's sleek, it's beautiful, it's expensive, and it's fast. There were six passengers that day and two pilots, and they took off from Orlando, Florida, and they were headed west to Dallas, Texas. And the flight took off fine, and they were traveling west, heading to Dallas, Texas. But suddenly, the plane veered off and started heading north towards South Dakota, of all places. Well, the plane was headed towards South Dakota. The air traffic control people were quite concerned, wondering what was going on, so they contacted the pilots to ask them, you know, what's happening. But they didn't get an answer back. It was dead silence. They kept trying. There was no response at all. Our government got involved, and they sent five fighter planes up there to that Learjet 35. And two F-16s were able to get within 50 feet of the plane on both sides, and they were peering in, trying to figure out what happened. Was it hijacked? What were they doing? And they couldn't see in because the windows were all frosted over. It was frozen inside. The plane continued on autopilot, headed for South Dakota. It went for four more hours, and then it ran out of fuel, and the plane went down and hit the ground at 600 miles an hour. And all the passengers and the pilots were killed, although they said they were probably dead a long time ago before they ever hit the ground. Now, many of you might have remembered this because there was a famous person on that particular flight, Payne Stewart, one of the professional golfers. If you remember him, he was a very popular golfer. He loved to wear knickers when he golfed, but he was on that flight, and he was killed on that flight. Now, I want you to suppose for a minute, suppose you were alive at that time and you were standing outside and you looked up and you saw that Learjet 35 flying over you. You know, you wouldn't know that anything was wrong. You'd say, wow, what a cool looking jet. I wonder what rich and famous people are on that jet as it cruised by really fast. But it looked good on the outside, but on the inside it was dying. In fact, it was dead on the inside. And I tell you this story because that's when what can happen to people who don't take care of what's going on the inside. When you end up with an unhealthy soul, you're kind of like that Learjet. You take off, you look good in life on the outside, and people may notice how good you look, but on the inside you're dying. And sometimes you can crash and burn when your soul is unhealthy. When you neglect about what's going on the inside, on who you really are. That's why we all need soul care. And that's what the sermon series is all about. It's God going deeper within to kind of reveal to us who we are and begin to transform us from the inside out. If you were here last week for the opening sermon for this sermon series, we learned some basic truths. Number one, that Christianity is all about healthy souls. Because Christianity is a matter of the heart. Do you realize that? The heart in the Bible refers to the totality of the inner self. All that you are on the inside. And that's what God is most concerned about. Do you know that? God is most concerned about what's going on in here. Not the way you look on the outside. You can try to look as good as you want, but God is looking here into your heart, and He cares about your heart. In fact, life transformation occurs from the inside out. That's how we change. That's how God positively takes over as He transforms us from the inside, and it affects who we are on the outside. If you were here last week, the application for the message was three points of truth. Nothing you needed to do, but definitely what you needed to believe. Believe in your heart. Number one was the fact, my soul is thirsty. Realizing you have a soul, you have a spirit. And that spirit needs to be nurtured. It needs to be loved and developed and restored. And the second truth we learned is that only God, the living water, can satisfy your thirsty soul. That God is the one that brings about a healthy soul. And so, number three, it is utterly foolish to seek satisfaction outside of a deep friendship with God. I don't care what it is, how good it seems to you, when you go to something else besides God, when you're hurting, when your soul is having trouble, it just doesn't work because God didn't design it that way. He designed it that only God can transform you. Only God can change you from the inside out. And we try so many different ways. Remember last week with God's people? And it just doesn't work. And I think the bottom line and where you begin with soul care is simply crying out like this. You know, I was thinking about it, praying about it this week, and I thought, you know, it comes down to where you really believe in your heart. You're like this, in a surrender position before God, and you say, oh, my soul needs care. I need you, God. I need you to transform me from the inside out. I know that's the way I feel, and I hope that you believe that too, that you realize that your soul needs care. One of the questions you say, okay, I believe that. I want to have a healthy soul. Where do you begin? How does it all start? It begins by getting away with God, spending quality and quantity time in a personal friendship with God. And that, my friends and my church family, is what this message is all about. Soul care. Here are some of the basics of the sermon series. The key verse is Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in Him. It's my hope that we'll all experience God in a new, fresh way, and that we will experience the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. The purpose is to motivate God's people to pursue developing healthy souls. The goal is passionate spirituality. And the result, I pray and I hope, is that together as a church family, we'll fulfill God's mission, and we'll do it enthusiastically by introducing people to Jesus Christ and helping them to live as Christ's fully devoted followers. You know how that works? When you get on fire for God, when you get a passion for Jesus, you can't help but tell people about Him, right? You're so in love with God, you see your neighbor, you're not nervous, you just want to go over there and give him a hug. Well, if you're a hugger, and tell him about Jesus and say, you know, this is what God's done in my life. You know, I'm hoping that'll sweep across us here because we need to be revived. We need passion for the Lord to say yes to God and say, wow, what a privilege that God has set me on a mission to introduce Jesus to people and help them to come to faith. That's what it's all about. We have a theme song, and it's designed for you. At the end of the message, we sing it together for you to leave here with something from God in your heart. So stay tuned for the finale with our theme song. Some of you ask, well, why are you preaching on this subject this summer? Because God told me. I prayed and prayed for a long time, and the Holy Spirit has been ministering to me for weeks and weeks about this. I've been in tune with God as I prepare the message, as I give the message, as I formulate all this. And I may not have liked it, but this is what God said to me, and I actually wrote it down when I heard it from God, not audibly in my heart. God said, only a spiritually healthy church with spiritually healthy families, with spiritually healthy people can become a church on a mission. That was the previous sermon series. I thought, wow, we need to become healthier. And plus, it's good for you, okay? It's like taking medicine. This is good stuff. And I think we all know God wants you to be healthy. He wants us to have a healthier church. Wouldn't you agree? He wants us to be healthy. And it's good for us. So hang in there. Don't be discouraged with it. I know that there's some tough stuff that's coming up, and I'm convicted just or maybe more than you are about it. But you know what? It's good for you. And I realize I'm going to let God, through His Holy Spirit, minister to me, and I'm hoping you'll let the Holy Spirit minister to you as we take this journey together and having a healthier church with healthier souls. Well, today we begin with Jesus. And I'm talking about the Jesus, the Son of God. You know, Jesus Christ, when He launched out in His public ministry for about 3.5 years, He was very popular. He attracted a lot of people. The crowd started getting bigger and bigger, and they started coming to Jesus, and they were overwhelming Jesus. And during his public ministry, he was confronted by the crowds, their demands, their requests, advice, criticisms from the JRL, right? The Jewish religious leaders, interruptions, opinions that were given. And he continually heard from the crowds, from the people, "Heal me, help me, touch me, cure me, do this, do that, solve this, come here, go there." And you know, all these demands on Jesus during his earthly ministry, it must have drained his energy, depleted his emotions, sapped his spirit, and stressed out his soul. You know, that may surprise some of you that I'm saying that about Jesus, but you need to remember, Jesus was fully human. He was fully human. Certainly, he was fully God. Amen to that, church family? He was God in the flesh. God came down as a human being to show us how to live and then to solve our greatest problem when he died on a cross to pay the punishment that we deserve for our sin and defeated death and came back alive again. These are historical facts. The Son of God did that. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. So when you think about Jesus being fully human, Jesus, he got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got exhausted, he got worn out. Think about this. Jesus even yawned. You know, I thought about that this week. I was trying to think of all the human things we do. You know, when you're tired and kind of worn out, you kind of go, thinking, boy, Jesus probably yawned. He got weary. His eyes got heavy, you know. He was tired. And you know what Jesus did when he was tired, worn out, when things were happening from the world, stuff that we deal with, all the stress and anxiety of the world? He got away and spent quality and quantity time with God the Father. That's how he got recharged. That's how he got refreshed. It's called, there's a picture of him there from a long time ago. Actually, it's a painting. There's Jesus. He would get aside on the very well-known mountainside we're going to talk about, and he'd spend quality and quantity time with God the Father. And it's called solitude. Jesus practiced the habit of solitude. If you look at your sermon notes and the PowerPoint here, you see the definition. Solitude, to privately be one-on-one with God by purposely and intentionally withdrawing oneself away from the distractions and demands of the world to spend quality and quantity time with God. Jesus practiced the habit of solitude. Well, today we've landed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are a few verses from each one of these that we're going to look at. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the first three books of the New Testament. And in fact, they are three of the four credible written eyewitness biographies of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. They're known as synoptic gospels because they have similar content. They are in stark contrast to the Gospel of John. I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before John, and they were circulating around. Now, John was a core disciple, and he's reading this stuff, and he says, why didn't they write about the foot washing? That was important. So he wrote it down. There's different incidents. So you look at John and you say, why is this so different? It's a supplement to the other three. But these three are very similar. You think of Matthew. Matthew was a core disciple of Jesus, known as Levi. His Christian name was Matthew. And he wrote as a core apostle of Jesus, an apologetic to the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Apologetic means defending the faith. He proved to the Jews that Jesus really is the Messiah. Then we have Mark, who's really John Mark. He was a companion of the Apostle Peter. He traveled with Peter across Rome when Peter was on his teaching and preaching tour. And he would write down things. And then when Peter died, he says, I got to put this together. He put it in a small little condensed version so that people would understand the life of Jesus through the eyes of Peter. And then we have Luke. He was commissioned, paid by a man, I believe, named Theophilus to go on this incredible journey to write an eyewitness story about Jesus, about his life. And he did a lot of research, interviewed countless number of witnesses, and he came up with his gospel. And they all are very similar because they focus in on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at some of the verses. We begin in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark chapter 1, 35. We're going to transition into a teaching time during the message now. So stay focused and so you can learn about Jesus' habit of solitude. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Here's the historical background. It's the Sabbath, the day of worship for the Jews. We call it Saturday. In the morning, Jesus was at the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. He was teaching there, and the people were amazed, because Jesus is amazing, right? And he casts out an evil spirit, and then he goes off to Peter's house, the Apostle Peter, and guess what? Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And so he heals the mother-in-law. And then at sundown, that's when the Sabbath was over, right? It goes from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, right? The Sabbath, you're familiar with that. The sun goes down, the Jews can now move about. It says the whole town came out to Peter's house. You need to picture that in mind. And they came there, they wanted to get healed. They wanted to be ministered to. They wanted him to cast out evil spirits. And they're all congregating. He spends the night in ministry there. So what we find is that after a busy night healing people at Peter's house, that's what's cool about this story. It's based on Peter's account. You remember John Mark? Mark writes it. Peter knew this very well. It was his house that all this happened. And so after a busy night of healing people at Peter's house, Jesus needed to be refreshed. He wanted to have communion with God the Father and God in the Spirit. I believe we have fellowship in the Trinity together here, folks. And so he goes off to what? A solitary place away from distractions. And he prayed. It's interesting that the Greek word for prayed is in the imperfect tense. What it means, it wasn't just one prayer. You know how you say, oh, I went and prayed. I said an Our Father and went on my way. No, this was continued prayer. Fellowship with the Trinity, with the Father and with the Spirit. Jesus needed to be refreshed after his taxing day on the Sabbath. So we move on to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, 12 and 13. Luke 6, 12 and 13. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Interesting that the phrase, one of those days in the Greek language, refers to a set of events that occurred previously. So there's a group of things that happened in Jesus' life. And after this happened, it said, he went up to a mountainside to pray. Now, I went over this. Remember when we went over the Great Commission where he told his disciples, go back to Galilee, to the mountain. And you say, what mountain? Well, they all knew what mountain. There was a special mountain where Jesus went to be alone with God the Father and where he taught his disciples. Today, it's called the Mountain of Beatitude. I showed you a picture of it in a previous message. That's where I believe he went. He went to this special place, and there he spent time with God the Father. You know what I think he was doing there? He was seeking guidance and confirmation from God the Father about choosing the 12 apostles out of his disciples. Notice what it says in verse 13. He called his disciples to him, but chose 12 of them, designated them apostles. There's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. You know, the Bible tells us there were many, many disciples of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, there were 72 disciples that were sent out. Remember that? Out of that big group there, he chose apostles. These were specially selected people that Jesus selected who were anointed, who were appointed by God for a special commissioning to be his core disciples. That's kind of the difference. And so we see that Jesus, when he had a big decision to make, he goes off and he spends time with God the Father in the Spirit. We continue on with Jesus' habit of solitude. Matthew 14, 22 to 23. Matthew 14, 22 to 23. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. This was after the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember that? The miraculous event, it was 5,000 men, many more women and children. That's a lot of people to feed. But Jesus is the miracle worker, and he performed a miracle. Well, in John's gospel, John wanted us to know that the crowd wanted to make him king. They said, this guy must be the Messiah. Let's crown him as king. Let's take an entourage down to the temple and let's set him up as our political king. Jesus knew that the timing wasn't right. Jesus knew it wasn't part of God the Father's plan for him to be the political leader. So he got out of there. And he sends his disciples off. And you wonder about that. We'll get to that in a moment. Well, Jesus went alone to spend quality and quantity time with God the Father in the Spirit. But you know what else I believe happened there? I believe that he interceded for his disciples. He sent them out alone on the boat because he knew they would encounter a storm. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen there. And so he prayed for them, testing their faith. See, their faith was being tested out there on the sea when the storm came. And Jesus is up on the mountainside praying for them, interceding for them. Another great thing to do when you get alone with God the Father. And then we go to our final passage. It's Matthew 26, 36 to 44. It's a lengthy passage. You're going to have to look it up for yourself today when you get home. You can go and view this together. But it's the famous prayers, really, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The background, as you know, Jesus just had the final supper with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be turned over to the authorities. He's going to be arrested. And so they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they usually spend the night below the Mount of Olives. And what we find out and what we know is that Jesus knew he was about to be arrested. He knew he was going to be unjustly tried, unjustly convicted, and executed by means of crucifixion. Now, if you knew that was going to happen to you, do you think you'd go off and pray? I think he would. Remember, he's fully human. He knows this is going to happen. He knows it's the night. And so it tells us three times he goes to a private place and he prayed. We find out that he pours out his heart. He cries out to God the Father in the Holy Spirit. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he says. And he's pouring out his heart there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we find that Jesus prays when his heart was heavy, when he was hurting, when he, in his humanness, when he knew what was coming up. His heart was heavy with sorrow, so he cries out to the Lord, to God, in fellowship with him. And that's what he did. But we know he was willing to accept the will of God the Father. Remember how he submitted to the Father's plans, and he always did that. Whatever the plan of the Father was, the Son submitted to that plan as he poured out his soul to the Father. A great example for us to follow. And here's the summary statement, I believe, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. It's a summary statement that says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And what we discover is that Jesus often, purposely and intentionally withdrew from the distractions and demands of the world to spend quality and quantity time with God the Father in the Spirit, having that sweet, sweet fellowship with the Trinity. So, if Jesus needed solitude, how much more do we? For the rest of this message, it's all going to be practical application. Because you may be wondering, how do you practice solitude? What do you do? What are the steps to it? Well, here's some practical application as we follow along. Why would you want to practice solitude? Well, reason number one is to get to know God better. Christianity is a relationship with the living, loving God of the Bible. The first commandment, as we learned many weeks ago, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love God with everything that we've got. Well, how can you love God if you don't spend time with Him? It's a rhetorical question. So the first reason for solitude is we want to get to know God better. and a personal friendship. Reason number two is to be refreshed and recharged. Our refreshment, our recharging, our re-energizing comes by means of the Holy Spirit when we spend time with God. That's where it comes from. That's why you spend time in solitude and also to listen to God. You know, one of the questions that people ask today, and some of you have asked this question, does God really speak today? You know, does God really speak today? Oh, I know back in the Old Testament He spoke to those Old Testament saints, but what about today? Well, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. In fact, God speaks more powerfully, more succinctly, more profoundly, and with greater breath today than He did in the Old Testament. I say that confidently because we have the Bible. The Bible, people, is the Word of God. That when you open up the Bible and you begin to read it and study it and soak it in, God is speaking to you. This is a huge part of solitude, is where you let God speak to your heart through His Word, where you meditate, study it, memorize it, because God speaks to us primarily through the Bible. He also speaks to us in prayer. He speaks to us through our circumstances, and He speaks to us through other Christians. So those are the reasons for solitude. And I believe the result is a healthy or a healthier soul. That's where it comes from, by spending that time with God, opening up your heart to Him. And I believe that solitude is soul care. It's a key component to having a healthy soul. Well, here are some just practical steps to solitude. Step number one, schedule a daily spiritual retreat. Now, I purposely put the word schedule. You might have a day timer, I don't know what you use, or a calendar, or whatever you use. I believe you need to actually put in your schedule time with God, devotions, getting away with God, however you want to put it, but you got to put it in your schedule. You know, if you're like me, if it's not in your schedule, oh, well, I don't have time for it today. It comes and goes. But if it's in there and it's a priority, you'll have that time. And I believe it's daily. I don't know about you, but I need Jesus every day. Does anyone else feel that way? I need Jesus throughout the day. So I need to spend time every day. Step number two is to find a special place of solitude. I think it's important to find that special place, you know. You can't wait to get there, you know. You're going to get there. It's just you and God. You're going to spend time with God together. And you're excited about that. And you come into that special place. But of course, step three is disconnect from the world. The cell phone is turned off. The computer is off. The phone is off. The distracting people that might come in. The door is closed, whatever it is. You know, I had learned years ago, someone told me about their dad who had devotions every day. And he let everybody know, I'm going to spend time with God. And they were not to interrupt him. And he would go into the room and close the door. And the person told me they would listen at the bottom. They hear their dad crying out to the Lord on his knees. What a legacy. You know, what a beautiful thing. But you got to disconnect from the world. And then step four is relax, people, and concentrate on God. You don't get alone with God and start thinking about your things to do list and your anxiety about this or that. Oh, I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. You got to put that stuff aside. I know that's hard. It's really hard for me. It's really hard for me. But I know this is my time with God. You take the breath, right? You go, whew. No, I'm not thinking about that. I'm keeping every thought captive in Christ. No stinking thinking. Oh, here I am, God. I want to spend time with You. And then we're going to go over this in weeks to come to find out what more of this means. But obviously, you got to connect with God in a personal way in prayer, Bible reading, memorization, listening, and meditation. This is how I do it. And it's not bragging because it's only something God does in my heart by His grace, leading of the Holy Spirit. Every day that I'm at this church, I get here between 7 and 7:30 and I go into the pastor's study. That's my special place away from distractions at that early in the morning. I go to the pastor's desk and I sit down in the chair. And when it's time for my devotions right then and there, I pray and ask God, please help me, God, with my devotions. Help me to get closer to You. I open up my Bible. I read and meditate on a chapter in the Old Testament. I meditate and read and go over a psalm. And then I read a chapter in the New Testament. I think about it. I pray about it. If I don't get that far, that's okay. I try to memorize a verse a week. That doesn't always happen, trust me, but I try to memorize verses. I got them all around me, and I recite my memory verses. I'm well on my way. I've got my devotional material. I've got books that I'm using from great scholars who can bring the Word of God alive, who know a lot more than I do. When I read it, and I say, wow, what great insight to that passage. And I begin to learn and grow. Then I spend my time in prayer. And I can tell you, you know, when I walk in, before I start my devotions, I got crazy thoughts in my head. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that. You know, people are on my mind. I'm frustrated. What about this or that? You know, with my wife or my mother-in-law who's sick in the hospital. You know, all these things. And I get in there after I have my time alone with God. After I spend my time with God, I literally say, what were you thinking? How stupid that was. You know, it's like, oh, man, thank you, God. And this, it's like that peace that passes all understanding comes in and guards my heart and mind. The joy of God comes in. You know, not that everything's perfect. We know in this life it's not going to be that way. But I'm telling you, there's something special about spending time with God. It's just awesome when you do that. Here are some suggestions. We got a lot going on in our lives, right? Don't we? Let little solitudes fill your day. Here's one suggestion. If you're in the car driving along, turn off the radio and spend time in prayer. One of the things that I do, I subscribe to Pandora. I don't know if anyone else does here. But I listen to Hillsong Radio. Oh, Hillsong United is my favorite. Hillsong United. It's got a lot of the praise and worship songs, the new ones that we're learning here on it. So I get to praise God in my car. And so I have this time of solitude with God driving along, praising my Savior. It's just an idea. You can think about, you might be at online at Walmart, you know, and decide you're going to witness to the person in front of you after you pray to God the Father. You got to schedule regular times of extended solitude. My day off is Friday, and I try every Friday to go on a prayer walk with my pack on. I did it this Friday down at Stone Harbor. I went along the ocean there with my prayer walker pack on. I struggled for the first 20 minutes with these bad thoughts in my mind. I was fighting. Finally, there's like a breakthrough as I just cried out to God. I look up and the sun is shining. I'm at the ocean. I'm like, wow, this is amazing. Started talking to God, listening to God, spending time with God. On the way back, I had my praise music on and I was listening and worshiping God. When I got back, I felt so much better. I said, thank you, God. I need you. I love you and I thank you for this time together. You got to schedule these things. It's really, really awesome. Well, what's the big solitude excuse? You know we could all say it together, right? You know what it's going to be. And, you know, when I point my finger at you, there's three pointing right back at me because I struggle with this too. So I'm not, you know, with my hands on my hips. Together, we're all on the count of three, let's say it together. One, two, three. I'm too busy. Am I right? That's the number one excuse. You know what I have to say to you and to me? You're too busy not to practice solitude. You know why? Because the health of your soul is at stake. That's huge. The health of your family is at stake. Make no mistake about it. When you're not spending time with God, you're just going off on your life. It impacts your family. It impacts your kids. You know, remember that. It's not just you anymore. If you got a family, you spend time with God and you're connected with Him. That makes a huge difference on your kids and your wife. When you don't, trust me, I know what it's like. I get a bad attitude. I don't know if anyone else does. And then finally, the health of our church is at stake. Leaders, if you're a leader in this church, please, I beg you, you've got to spend time with God. We're going nowhere as a church if we don't have people that's connected with the Lord under the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer here. I believe solitude is a matter of priority. Think about it. You got 16 hours in a day. Think about all the things you do in the day, all the things you do to waste time. I do it too. You can certainly schedule some time with God, even if you start off with 15 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour and a half. It's not too much to ask to spend quality and quantity time with the Creator of the universe. You see? It's awesome. You got to do it, though. You got to make it a priority. And I think we all know what that means. We got to get those excuses aside. Because it's good for you, and it's good for our church, it's good for your family. Here's some solitude quotes I came across this week. Without solitude, We are shallow. No large growth in holiness was ever gained by one who did not take time to be often long alone with God. The busier you are, the more you need to plan daily spaces of silence and solitude. As sleep and rest are needed each day for the body, so silence and solitude are needed each day for the soul. Let those words just soak in. These are from some of the great saints over the centuries who realized the value of solitude in a Christian's life. Are there any NASCAR fans out there? This is a quick turnaround. Okay, Sally. Well, my favorite driver is Carl Edwards. Go ahead and boo if you want to boo. At the other church, there are some big NASCAR fans there, and if you say anything about NASCAR, you don't say their favorite driver. They're booing at you up there. But Carl Edwards, as some of you remember, he drove the car 99 for many years, the famous car 99. Now he's driving car 19 because he's no longer with Roush Racing. He's with Joe Gibbs Racing. But back in November of 2013 at the Phoenix International Raceway, Carl Edwards was leading the race. It was a NASCAR Sprint Series, and they were going to the final lap. And he's leading the race. Kevin Harvick's behind him, but it looks like he's going to win the race. Only one lap to go. He goes flying around that final lap. He's headed for the victory, and halfway in the final lap, he runs out of fuel. He runs out of fuel. He did make it to the finish line. He did pass, but he landed in 21st place, and Harvick won the race. Why did that happen? Because he failed to make a pit stop. You know, I read an article about this. It was really an interview with him. And he said, "We didn't realize how low on fuel we were." That was something he said. Now you think about the human soul. We didn't know how low we were on fuel. You know that pit stops are essential in NASCAR? You got to change your tires, you got to make your adjustments, and you have to refuel. You don't make a pit stop in NASCAR, your car is stuck on the track. You ain't going nowhere. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. We need to make pit stops, people. We need to refuel. We need to re-energize with the living, loving God. If we don't, we're just going to stall in life. We're going to sit at the side of the track. Never make it around. You'll never make it home. Solitude is what we need. That's where a healthy soul begins, to privately be one-on-one with God by purposely and intentionally withdrawing oneself away from the distractions and demands of the world to spend quality and quantity time with God. That's what solitude is. God cries out to us today in Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God," because solitude is soul care. The question for you, and you see it in your sermon notes there, is when's your next appointment with God, people? Church family, when's your next appointment with God? This afternoon, tonight, some of you had a rich time this morning, I'm sure, with the Lord. But when's your next appointment with God?